Well, good morning. If you would, turn in your Bible to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We just completed a study of the book of Jonah, and today we're going to begin a study of the prophet Haggai. Let me just remind you what Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4. Paul said, whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning. And so, though we're not under the Old Testament, there are many valuable things we learn from the Old Testament. And so it was written for our learning. And so we can learn some things as we read the Old Testament. My lesson today is titled, Is It Time? Is It Time? All right. Few prophets have received such positive response from their sermons, as did the prophet Haggai. All we know about this guy is what is recorded in this book. We have four sermons that he gives us, and this is all that we know about the prophet Haggai. According to Ezra and Nehemiah, we know that God's people returned to their homeland in three waves. Well, they went away in three waves, and they returned in three waves. They went away in 606 and then 597 and then 587 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And then in 536 BC, the first group of remnants returned to Israel to rebuild the temple, rebuild their homeland under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. A second group of exiles returned in 458 under the leadership of Ezra. And then a third group returned under the leadership of Nehemiah in 444 B.C. So God's people are extremely excited. They're going home, and once again they can build that temple. They've had many, many dreams of going back to their homeland and resuming life as it was before the Babylonians came along and messed up everything. And so they're excited about this building project. And, you know, few things excite God's people more so than a good building project. A good building project seems like the whole church gets involved and they're happy and they're excited. And that's what was going on. But then all of a sudden something happened. And the people lost that first zeal and enthusiasm that they had when they first returned home. And the work on the temple is now on hold. And people devoted themselves to their own affairs, to their own lives, and with no concern about the things of God. So God raised up Haggai, the prophet, to speak to the people, to motivate them to resume the work on the temple. This was in 520 BC. So this is 16 years after the first group returned home. And it would be another 62 years or so before the second group of exiles returned home. But I want you to notice several things as we kind of work through our text today. First of all, I want you to pay attention to the timing of Haggai's message. The timing is absolutely critical. Look at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So notice the timing. And, you know, it'd be real easy when reading this book or any other book, when you see, you know, the first day of the sixth month, and just to read it and go on, because there's nothing here. Listen, when God has a person that's writing the Bible, when they pen their words, God is not just filling space. This is important. He's given us information we need to know and is extremely helpful. So I want you to notice it's the first day of the sixth month. Why is that important? Because in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, we read that the first day of every month is what? The new moon. It's a new moon. This is a significant day. And not only is it the new moon, but I want you to notice in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 23. 2 Kings 4, 23. This is concerning the prophet Elisha. So he said, why are you going to him today? That is to the prophet. Notice, it is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. What's the implication there? The implication is that the people sought out the prophets on the new moon. This was a time when God's people would give ear to what the prophets have to say. So Haggai is smart. He uses the most opportune time to speak to the people about resuming the task of rebuilding the temple. And haven't you noticed that timing is everything? Right? I mean, it's not always the right time to go to your boss and ask for a raise. Right, if he's in a bad mood and maybe you lost some customers or something, to ask him for a raise at that moment is probably not going to go over well. And so you look for a more opportune time. It's not always the best time to leave a job and pursue new employment. Timing is critical. Timing is everything. Asking a woman to marry you, timing is everything. And so Haggai uses the right moment, a time when he knew he had Israel's ear. They would hear what he had to say. So he took advantage of time. But secondly, I want you to see the leadership, because that's who he addresses. In verse 1, notice right after he gives the first day of the sixth month, he said, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, to the prophet Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, he's a leader, the son of Shealtiel. And then Joshua, the high priest. And so God's prophet speaks to the leadership. Why? Because the problem is with the leadership. And so if you're going to address the problem of the people, you need to address the problem of leadership. Leadership is extremely important here, because the people rise no higher than their leaders. The people will not do what their leaders are not doing. And so leadership is absolutely critical here. And so Lee Iacocca once said, the speed of the boss is the speed of the team. And that's true. And so if the people are going to get back to the task of rebuilding, it starts with the leaders. And actually, it's really interesting. In verse 2, he says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people. There's sort of a note of contempt here. Instead of using the personal pronoun, my people, he uses a demonstrative pronoun, this people. Well, this people are God's people, but God doesn't call them his people here. He says, this people. So I think there's a note of contempt when it comes to the people. God is not happy that the work of rebuilding the temple has been put on hold. And so he comes to the leadership and he addresses them. And there are two major problems that I want you to see with the leadership and certainly with the people. The first problem is procrastination. Procrastination. Look at verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come that the Lord's house may be built. It's not the time. I mean, as I said a moment ago, timing is critical. Timing is everything. The people are procrastinating. The people say it's not time. And sometimes in the church, you'll have people say, it's not time for a gospel meeting, or it's not the right time for VBS. And granted, there are right times for those things. You know, you live in a farming community. You don't want to schedule a gospel meeting while the farmers are planting their field, because that's what they're going to be doing. And you're not going to have the majority of your people there if that's the time you do. So timing, you know, is important. But so many church members make excuses along these lines. You know, well, I'm going to get involved in the Lord's work someday. I'm going to teach a Bible class, I promise, someday. But it's not the time now, you know. I'm going to get up and preside over the Lord's Supper one day, but this is not time. I'm going to talk to my neighbors about Jesus, or I'm going to talk to my coworkers about Jesus, but now's not the time. Listen, there will never be time for people who can't find the time. There just never will be. And so God's people make these excuses all the time. It's just not the time. It's interesting. Look at verse 3. And the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Oh, it's not time to build God's house now, but it's time to build my house. So the second problem is priorities. It's a problem of priorities. And so it's not time for God's house. It's time for my house. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. You know, we don't always do what we need to do, and we don't always do what we should do, but we always do what we want to do. And what we want to do is controlled by our priorities, right? It's our priorities. It's the priorities. So this is absolutely critical. This is a problem. So many of us, you know, we have a problem of priorities. We do not put the kingdom first. And so we allow other things to come into place. We have to always pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're called to do. I also want you to see here just real quick, so you can think of lots of ways you can apply this text. All right? There are many ways. Just as they were called by God to build the temple, God is building his temple today. In fact, the Bible says that we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when the remnant went back, they laid the foundation for the temple, and it was time to build on that foundation. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so he is the foundation, and we're called to build upon that foundation. And so God wants us to work with him, to join with him in building his holy temple. I would turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 19, notice, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is in the process of building this holy temple in the Lord. And God wants us to join him in building this, and the way we do that is through evangelism. So when we go out and we convert someone, God has another living stone to add to this ever-growing temple. The more stones, the more God can build. And so God is relying on us to be faithful to the Great Commission and to go preach the gospel to all people, because God wants his temple built. Don Humphreys, in his book, Hearts on Fire, said the average Christian has heard 4,000 sermons, sung 20,000 hymns, participated in 8,000 public prayers, and converted zero sinners. Zero. And so many can go their whole life and never give to God a living stone that he can use to build this temple in the Lord. They were building a temple. We're involved in building a temple. Are you faithful to the Great Commission? Let me remind you, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so God wants us to join him in this great work of erecting his temple. Notice the purpose. The purpose. Look at verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord of hosts. One of the reasons that we should be involved in the building of this temple is God says that I may take pleasure in it. So when those Jews got back at the task of faithfully rebuilding that temple, it brought delight to the heart of God. It brought pleasure to him. And when we work with God in evangelizing the world, God takes extreme pleasure in this. In fact, did you know that the only time in the New Testament where it says God is joyful, it has to do with people being saved? That's the only time we see in the New Testament where God is joyful. For example, in Luke chapter 15, he gave the parable of the lost sheep. And when the sheep was found, verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. He gave the parable of the lost coin. And in verse 10, when that coin was found, likewise I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice that. And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. We always emphasize the angels. We always say that the angels are rejoicing, and they are. But the only reason they are is God called them to join him in this time of celebration. And so we need to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes here. God takes joy when sinners come to repentance. And then in the third parable, he gives the parable of the lost son. And he says in verse 23, he instructed his servant to bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And so over and over and over, when we read in the New Testament that God is experiencing joy, it's always related to a lost person becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Remember, the way God divides the world up is lost children and found children, not friends and enemies, the way many divide up the world, but lost children and found children. God takes great delight when his children are found. And notice he also says that he would be glorified. So when the temple was built, you remember God's Spirit came to dwell in the Holy of Holies. And so God's glory was on the earth in the temple. And so in the temple resided God's glory. Now this is significant because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God lives in his people. And so in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. But in the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so as we assist God, work with God in evangelizing the world and giving God the spiritual stones that he can use to erect this temple, he is glorified in that process. And remember, God was so glorious when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. You remember that? When he came down from the mountain, his face glowed like a halogen light bulb. It was bright. It was shiny. It was blinding, so much so that he had to take a veil and cover the glory. Listen, God is most glorified in the building of his temple. So we have a work to do. But I want you to see, the next thing is the curse. The curse. Notice verse 5 through verse 6. It says, you have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And so notice that the people here are under a curse. Why are they under a curse? They're under a curse because they haven't been obedient to God. Remember when God gave his law, remember the mount of blessing and cursing? Right, Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28. And so God's people would be blessed if they heeded the law. They would be cursed if they did not. And so here they're disobedient to God. As a consequence, they are under a curse. And though they sow their fields with much seed, just a very small crop is taken in. And though they have somewhat to eat, they don't have enough to eat. And though they have drink, they don't have enough drink. And though they have coats, it's not enough to keep them warm. And though they earn wages, it's as though they're walking around with a bag with holes. And as they walk, the money's just falling on the ground. In other words, you can't prosper if you're not doing God's will. And the church that's not doing God's will is a church that will be under a curse. So nothing we do will prosper. So how do you know when a church is under a curse? Well, there's several ways. Number one, instead of growing through evangelism, they split and divide over theological nitpicking. On Sunday mornings, the church goes through the motions, but then on Monday, they make no difference in the lives of people. A church under a curse is a church that argues and fusses and fights over what color the carpet's going to be, whether we're going to have padded pews, whether the parking lot is going to be concrete or asphalt. It's silliness. But that's what a church under a curse does. Rather than rejoicing and seeing many people saved and God building this holy temple in the Lord, the church is in a mess. It's in a mess. Teresa and I was thinking about this the other day, and I called her up because I know we had this conversation. I just wanted to make sure because it was like, 40 years ago or something like that. So it's been a long time since we had that conversation. But we were driving up in northern Ohio, and there was a Church of Christ, and out they had a sign. It wasn't their actual church sign, but it was a sign, and it said, church with a coat rack. And then went down a road, just a couple of miles, and there was another sign, church without a coat rack. Now, we were talking about what happened. I think a church split over whether or not they were going to have a coat rack. I think that's what happened. Why else would you have these two signs, church with a coat rack, church without a coat rack? How ridiculous, for a church to split or divide over a coat rack. It's silliness. But see, when you're not about the task of seeking and saving the lost, you got time to look at each other and fuss and fight over everything under heaven. And folks, that's a church under a curse. That's not a church being blessed by God. That's not a church that's growing. That's a church that's losing ground. And so when you're losing ground, you are a church under a curse. These people were cursed because They didn't have time for God's house, but they had time for their own houses. God says in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Oh, you don't have time for me, but you got time for you. Right? That's a problem we all have. It's a problem of priorities. Well, I want you to notice the obedience of the people. Beginning at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came together and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So notice, 23 days after Haggai preaches his first message, the people once again were at the task of building God's temple. Notice that they didn't have committees, and they got around and debated on how they were going to build and who was going to do what, and, you know, spending months and months and months just talking about what we're going to do. They actually rolled up their sleeves and got busy building the temple 23 days later. And you just have to see verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to all the people, saying, I am with you. Why is that? Because in verse 12, he said, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so God said, I am with you. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to us? Did he not say in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. So whenever we're busy doing the task that God gives us to do, we have the promise of his presence. We're not doing this alone. We're doing this with the Lord's help. And so when you're evangelizing, you're not alone. God is with you. And God will strengthen you. And God will help you. And God will speak through you if you will allow him to. So God always promises his presence to those who love him and are obedient to him. And so this morning, are you busy working with God, building this holy temple in the Lord? Or do you fit the statistics of Don Humphreys in his book, where we've participated in countless services, prayers and communion and everything, but then converted zero sinners? Listen, evangelism is the task of the church. It's the work. It's the work he gave us to do. God has a heart for people. He loves people. And God wants people to be in a relationship with him. And the only way that can happen is we share the gospel with them so that they can be saved and they can have a relationship with God. Right now, their sin has cut them off. The Bible says that sin causes a separation between us and God. Isaiah 59 verse 2. And the only one who can bridge that gap is Jesus Christ. There is no other that can bridge it. And so we've been given a message that can bridge the gap between man and God. Are you faithful to the task of sharing Christ with the world? If you're not, I hope that, you know, this message this morning will encourage you and spur you on to do just that. And so maybe you need to repent. Maybe you've been disobedient for years and years and years to the Great Commission. God's calling you to repent, which means that you will get back at the task of evangelism, because that is the task of the church. If you don't know Jesus and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you want a relationship with Jesus, we hope and pray you'll come forward this morning and express that. And let us share with you the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ.